James chapter 5, our text this morning is going to be verses 7 through 12. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, James is continuing his pastoral instruction to Jewish believers, new believers who have been dispersed from persecution away from their homeland, and he is directing them in the Christian life. And we've been working through in kind of an overview type manner the book of James. And James, in this passage, is going to give us some instruction about patience. And we see that right off beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James packs much instruction in these verses, and there's a broader context out of which this passage flows that I think is important for us to understand as we delve into verses 7 and following this morning. If you recall, back at in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, James challenges his readers about wisdom. He asks, who is wise among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? And he describes the wise person as a person who is meek, not weak, but meek, who knows the right response in every circumstance in a way that honors and glorifies God. And as he works through that passage that begins in verse 13 of chapter 3, he works us back to an expression of meekness in verse 18 when he says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so one of the expressions of a wise person who is meek, whose life is characterized by the wisdom that is from above, is someone who is consistently sowing peace, who is pursuing peace, who's being a peacemaker, one of those people that the Lord addresses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is what God does. He is the God of peace. And when we looked at this passage several weeks ago, we worked to understand that peace is not simply the absence of conflict, but it's a satisfaction of righteousness. And so we see that the Lord, He made peace for us through the satisfying sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf when Christ laid down His life to pay for our sins. That was God's righteousness at work to acquire our righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was costly peacemaking. And James then goes on in chapters 4, in the first part of chapter 5, to say, well, what is it then that creates conflict? Why do we have to pursue peace? Where does conflict come from? And he defines it as coming from our own desires, our passions that flare up within us when we're thwarted in our desires. And he intensifies that and makes the case that such passions that create these conflicts are treason against God. And so look at what he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" And then he gives this wonderful statement of comfort, but he gives more grace. And so he's shepherding us. When we're pursuing peace, we understand what's going on in our hearts. Our passions are rising up and creating these conflicts, and it's treason against God, and he probes us and causes us to grieve over our sinfulness, and then gives us the salve of the grace of God. He gives more grace. Our Lord restores us as we turn to Him and submit to Him and repent of our sins. And then in verses 11 through chapter 5, verse 6, James works us through three areas of pride that we need to put away to humble ourselves so that God's grace can fill our spiritual lungs, so that we can breathe deeply of the grace of God, which is the sphere in which we exist as those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And those three areas are to put away the pride of prejudice. It's not our responsibility to judge, because God is the lawgiver. To put aside the pride of presumption, thinking I can deal with the spiritual things later. I've got things to do today. No, if you know the right thing to do, and that includes obeying God and repenting for your sin, do it today, because it's sin to put it off. You don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow, because God is the life giver, not you. And then in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6, he addresses our need to put away our pride and possessions. When we unjustly gather possessions and selfishly use possessions, there's a sense that we're exercising self-sovereignty. I've got what I need. I'm good. I'm in control of life. And he said, no, there's a Lord of hosts. There is a sovereign God. And it's before Him that we bow. And so He's worked us through these important elements to understand as we pursue peace, and we pursue humility, and we pursue grace from God. But there's a catch to living in this world. We can come into the Scripture, and rightly we're enthralled with the Word of God, and we're enthralled with the instruction that God has given. Our heart responds to the Lord and says, yes, I want to obey, I want to pursue God. And we pursue those things that are above. But even as we pursue reconciliation with those who have wronged us, or that we have wronged, we often find that the thinking isn't parallel. And we pursue that reconciliation, and we long to see God at work and restoring relationships. If you notice at verse 6 in chapter 5, how the passage ends with this indictment on those who are exercising a pride in possessions, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. There's this relational element in peacemaking where two people or two groups of people or multiple people or multiple groups of people aren't on the same wavelength. and you're seeking to do the right thing, you're seeking to pursue peace, you're seeking to see God glorified in the relationships that He has sovereignly given to you and placed before you, and yet it just doesn't seem to work out. And the more that you're seeking to please the Lord, and the more that you're repenting of your own sin, and the more that you're pursuing other people, it seems like there's greater resistance, and your heart is shredded, and your mind and soul are overcome and encompassed with sorrow. What then? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Right? This is the context. James' instruction to us here is not simply just be patient and don't blow up when life gives you something sour. There's a whole context of pursuing peace. There's a whole context of broken relationships. That there's a whole context of living the lives that we all live within the brokenness of this world that we live in. And it's in that context, and you think about Paul and his statement that we're to pursue peace with as much as lies within us. In other words, there's times where we've gone as far as we can. What then? Be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We're going to come into this passage and just kind of repetitively go through it. And I've done this intentionally in kind of a meditation type way. How do you approach a passage that has so much packed into it and draw out what we can in the time that we have allotted to us? So the first thing we need to see in this passage are two themes. There are two themes that characterize this passage. The first one's pretty evident. It starts there in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Then he gives us an example. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it." Verse 8, "You also be patient." And he'll expand on that a little bit. And then in verse 11, in the middle of the verse, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And I skipped one back in verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So the first theme that is very apparent to us in this passage is patience. But there's a corresponding theme, and again, that appears in the first verse, in verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until when?" Until I'm tired of being patient. I mean, is there a time frame on this? Well, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In verse 9, the end of the verse, "The judge is standing at the door." The Lord is coming. And so that's the corresponding theme. We have two themes, patience and the coming of the Lord. And the coming of the Lord was an important theme all through the early church and the writings of the apostles. We see it in the book of Acts as we're working through that in our scripture reading. Nearly every sermon in the book of Acts concludes with an exhortation to those being addressed to turn to the Lord. Why? Because He's coming again. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, look at chapter 1. Let's turn back there quickly here. Acts chapter 1. The disciples were wanting the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." But then in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And now verse 9, And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And that frames the book of Acts. Here are these apostles, and they saw the risen Lord ascend to the right hand of God, and they had the angelic word, and he's coming back. And so when they went out and preached, whether it was in Jerusalem or Judea, whether it was in Samaria or to the ends of the earth, their message was, turn to the Lord, repent for forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he's coming and he's going to judge the earth. This is a personal encounter with the risen sovereign King of heaven and earth. He's coming again. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is a great study in the coming of the Lord. Every chapter addresses an aspect of it. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul gives us a description of the coming of the Lord, what to expect, and he's doing this to encourage the brothers. And he says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." The Lord is coming back. And what is the basis of that declaration? The basis of the declaration is that he's alive. He arose, right? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. The whole assumption here is that we serve a living Savior. And he's doing exactly what he said he would do. He's in heaven preparing a place for us. And at the same time, he's with us until the end of the age. And at the same time, he's going to return in the clouds of glory and bring us home to be with him forever and ever and ever. So be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, as we go back to James, what is patience? What is patience? Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. What is he talking about? What kind of patience is this? Is this just kind of, you know, building ourselves a bunker with a bunch of canned goods and bottled water and hunkering down until the Lord raises us up, kind of a living death? Is that the kind of patience that he's talking about? What is patience when we look at it scripturally? Well, let's work through here a definition of patience. We've seen the two themes, patience and the coming of the Lord. Now we're going to work down a little bit deeper and define, well, what is patience? We see, first of all, that it's something within this context, it's something that exists within the believers in the midst of opposition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we have this description or this statement, love is patient. Love is patient. It's an expression of agape love. And where do we get that kind of love? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And in verse 5, as Paul is filling out the wonderful benefits we enjoy as those who have been justified by faith and have peace with God, even in the midst of trials, he says in verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Love, agape love, comes from God pouring it into us through His Spirit, through the work of our Lord Jesus. And so that's why in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, a very familiar passage to us, we read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's part of what we receive in Christ as the Spirit of God indwells within us, indwells us to bring forth what pleases God. One of the Greek dictionaries defines this kind of patience as to remain tranquil while waiting, to bear up under provocation without complaint. Right? So we're seeing it's not just staying the course, but there's another element to that. It's bearing up even under provocation without complaint. And that's exactly the context that we find James' instruction to us. There's reason for provocation, and yet be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So here's a working definition for us this morning as we seek to understand this passage. Patience, we could put it maybe in these terms, it's endurance in righteousness. In that sense of practical righteousness, that sense of delighting in the law of God. If you remember, as Pastor defined for us, the law, it's not what saves us, but it is what directs us as believers in Christ, directs our life. So it's endurance and righteousness, endurance and obedience to the Lord. And it's the counterpart of peacemaking. If as a peacemaker I'm seeking to satisfy righteousness and satisfy what is right in the midst of relationships that are filled with conflict, but yet I'm running into obstacles, I'm running into stumbling blocks, what's the counterpart of that? Well, be patient. Endure in righteousness. And then we add this, when opposed. Endure in righteousness when opposed, out of a settled conviction. Establish your hearts out of a settled conviction that the Lord is good and returning soon. Patience, again, our working definition, endurance and righteousness, when opposed, out of settled conviction that the Lord is good and He is returning soon. In other words, my patience isn't rooted in what's happening around me, the turbulence of the waves and of the sea. My patience is rooted in the bedrock of who God is and what He has done. He is my rock, David testified. And it says, the Lord is my rock that I endure in pursuing righteousness out of that conviction that the Lord is good and is returning soon. And that kind of patience comes only through the transforming power of Christ making those who are dead in sin live again. This kind of patience is evidence that you have life from God. It's evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you, because that's the only way you would have this kind of patience. It's not something that you can conjure up in your own soul. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You cannot endure this life. You cannot endure the pain of this life. You cannot endure the brokenness of this life apart from the work of God in you. And I trust this morning that as you're listening and to this, that the Word of God and the description of what James is calling for here will resonate in your soul, and in so doing, give you great confidence and assurance that you are indeed in Christ. And for those who are listening and you think, well, this sounds miserable, I mean, I just want to get out of this as quick as possible. Are you in Christ? Your Lord was patient. The Lord Jesus was patient. And those in Christ long to reflect their Lord. And so if you find this galling to your soul, do you know the Lord? Maybe for you, the message today is turn to the Lord Jesus, because He is coming again. And you need to be saved from your sin. You need the Spirit of God to dwell in your soul. The only true peace that we have is a peace that comes through the work of God. And it is a peace that overcomes all the obstacles and all the trials as we rest in the Lord. Well, let's go, as now we've defined patience, let's just work through the structure of this passage, and that will yield for us then some truths that we'll extract from the passage. How does James structure this instruction for us? Well, in verse 7, we have a simple exhortation. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then it's followed by an example. So exhortation, example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. All right, so that's how he starts. Exhortation, example. And now verse 8, we come to an extended exhortation. So the first one is pretty simple. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So verses 8 and 9 are the extended exhortation. Be patient, the repetition, be patient. But then he adds a couple of elements to that. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So there's an internal element here of being patient. I need to establish my soul being convinced that the coming of the Lord is indeed at hand. Do you know what this tells us? This tells us that the time that we spend cultivating our souls, like you're doing this morning as we're gathered here with the body of Christ and listening to the Word of God and coming together to exhort and encourage one another in the Lord, right? The world looks and says, what are you doing on a Sunday morning? Why are you doing those things? Well, we have a reason right here, because God says, establish your hearts. The time that you spend in the Word of God throughout the week, the time that you spend in fellowship with one another throughout the week, cultivating your soul, cultivating a trust in the Word of God, learning the Word of God, that is in obedience to what God has told us to do. That's part of enduring in righteousness. I need the constant input of the Word of God. I need my heart to be established, to be settled in the truth of God's Word. And I have to keep reminding myself that the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's all kinds of gilded deception around us. I was in a waiting room on Friday, and the television happened to be on, and it was the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, and there's all kinds of incredible technological displays, and there's this whole underlying message of world peace, and there's even hymns being sung to world peace. Like, oh, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. I mean, this is where it's at. And you have people who have spent their whole lives disciplining themselves for these athletic events. And there's an attraction to the world. And we can get lost in the world. And the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish yourself in the truth of God's word. Don't be deceived by all that glitters around us. And then he goes on for an external expansion of patience. In verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What do we think of our brothers and sisters in the Lord? What does he say? Do not grumble against one another. Right? He's really focusing our attention on our relationships within the church, with other believers, and how easy it is when we're seeking to pursue what is right and we're discouraged and maybe even a root of bitterness is starting to creep up in our soul, and then it's so easy to project ourselves on other people and then grumble about them, complain. Now, why is that such an issue? James links it to the fact that the Lord hears that. And he's assessing that. The judge is at the door. The judge is at the door. He's hearing. And our grumbling, our complaining against one another is not ultimately against that person. It's ultimately against the Lord who put that person in our lives. And he hears that. He hears that. And we say, well, how does this factor into the judge? What kind of judgment is he dealing with? Well, our Lord is a loving heavenly Father, isn't he? And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that he disciplines us as a father. It's not punishment, it's not condemnation, but in a sense that he purifies us and causes us to grow in the Lord. And so there's an aspect of judgment where the Lord, he disciplines us in a loving way. He did that with the people of Israel repeatedly. Remember, one of their main problems was grumbling. But a characteristic heart of discontent, or a heart that's characterized by discontent, right? That could also be the symptom of a heart that's unregenerate. And constant grumbling, constant complaining, constant discontent about what God has done and what he's doing in your life, as one who professes to love the Lord and to have been redeemed, it's a checkpoint. Do I know the Lord? And regardless, the Lord hears. He's at the door. So what are my external communications saying about what's going on in my soul? This extended exhortation challenges us to just be patient. Leave it to the Lord. He then moves on. So we've seen there's an exhortation, an example, and then an extended exhortation. And now he's going to give us an extended example. Look at verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The extended example involves two specific points. First of all, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and second, Job. So what is happening here? What is he encouraging us about? Well, think about the prophets for a moment. We're going to look at an example here in just one moment. What did the prophets do? Well, verse 10 tells us the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, I have a question for you. Was that a popular thing to do in Israel when the prophet spoke? Well, read through the prophets. Isaiah, I want you to speak for me. Oh, and by the way, nobody's going to listen. Jeremiah, speak for me. Nobody's going to listen. They spoke in the name of the Lord, and they continued to speak in the name of the Lord. If you will, turn to Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. And just to make the example tangible that James employs, we're going to skip through very quickly a couple of instances in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah chapter 20. And look at verse 1. Here's Jeremiah. We're 20 chapters into him prophesying what God has given him to say. And it says, Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. So here's the priest of the Lord opposing Jeremiah, beating him and putting him in the stocks. If you turn over then to chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 36, as Jeremiah continues to speak in the name of the Lord. Notice, right, Jeremiah doesn't end 20 chapters in. It's a long book. Why? Because he continues to speak in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 36, and here Jeremiah has sent his scribe, Baruch, to read the scroll. And look at verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 20. So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. And it was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these things was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. And it was, as we go on, we find that the Lord commands Jeremiah to take another scroll and rewrite the same words. And this is one of the proof texts that the word of God will endure. It doesn't matter what the kings of the earth do to it. They can burn the scroll. No problem. God's word is going to stand. And Jeremiah said, I believe that, and I'm going to preach it, and I'm going to keep on preaching it. And we think, well, man, this guy is being faithful to the Lord. This is amazing. I mean, is the Lord taking care of him? Will he hit him here? But the story is not over. And if you go to the next chapter, in chapter 37, you find that Jeremiah, verse 16, actually back up to verse 14, Jeremiah's dealing with the false teaching of the day, and he says, it is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. That was the indictment. But Elijah would not listen to him, and he seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials, and the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. What's happening? Jeremiah's continuing to preach the truth, and the people of God are saying, no, you're a traitor, you're a deserter. You think that happens today? Oh, yes, it does. Where's peace? Oh, peace is in social justice. Peace is in looking at the world for their mechanisms of peace. No, it's not. Peace is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no peace until the Lord Jesus comes and reigns. And you think that's popular? Oh, no, it's not. You'll be tagged as a traitor. Oh, but it's the Word of God. And the Word of God will stand. Jeremiah preached the Word of God. And later on in chapter 38, and I'll just point that out to your attention. You're right there. And my heading says, Jeremiah cast into a cistern. It just got worse for him. Now he's thrown into a pit and mud with a scrap of bread and some water thrown to him on a daily basis. And that's about it. So go back as we think about what James says, right? You've seen the prophets, and they spoke in the name of the Lord, and they were steadfast. Be like that. That's the example. Keep preaching, keep speaking, keep committed to the Word of God. And then we look at Job, and I just want us to quickly look at and expand a couple of things from Job, the second part of that example. So turn over to the end of Job. Job is the book right before Psalms, toward the middle of your Bible. This is the problem with James. I say that in a reverent sense. There's like five messages right here, okay? I mean, we could study the whole book of Job now. What happened with Job? Well, God told Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? All right, important. The whole story of Job was God's idea. And what we find as we come to the end of the book of Job's faith in God did not rest on his prosperity, because everything's been taken away. Now he struggled to reconcile that. And that's one of the beauties of the book of Job. You see the struggle as the trial is extended and extended and extended. You see that trial and the struggle in Job's life. In fact, it's to such a point that when God addresses Job with his grandeur in chapters 38 through 41, Job responds here in verse 42, or chapter 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question and make it known to, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you, Job now talking, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Now there's an important element about this statement, because we know what happens in verses 7 and following. We know that Job gets restored. But when Job made that confession in chapter 42, he didn't know that. He was still suffering. And he said, you know what? I've been asking the wrong question. I've been asking why. And the question is who? It's about God. And so when we come back now to the book of James, you see these examples. Verse 11 again, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose. And that word is actually the completion, the end of the Lord. You've seen the end goal. You've seen the outcome of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So let's recap our structure that we're seeing. We're seeing the exhortation. We've seen the example. We've seen the extended exhortation and the extended example. And then verse 12, we come to a final exhortation. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you might not fall under condemnation. And what James is addressing here is the fact that on the flip side of patience, during times of intense trial and intense testing, it's easy to make all kinds of vows and commitments and to overstate things verbally that we don't mean. He says, just keep your speech simple. And that simple speech, that yes and no speech, is a reflection of your settled confidence in the Lord. When we're neck deep in trial, often our tendency is to start to bargain with God. God, if you'll do this, then I'll do. There's a little problem with that. Every now and then my daughters will ask me when we're at dinner, hey, can we go down to UDF and grab a shake, or can we go to the school that's in our neighborhood and play? And sometimes I'll say yes. But you know what? There's no guarantee. As much as my intentions are right, there's no guarantee that I'll even be alive in the next half hour to make that promise happen. And how presumptuous it is for us to bargain with God in that way. Instead of making promises, God, if you do this, I'll do this. Patient endurance trusts the promises of God. And it rests in the promises of God. And it's able to be consistent in the testimony. So we've examined the structure, and let's just come now and extract four simple truths from this passage. Four simple truths. Truth number one, very simply, be patient like the farmer. Right? That's just where James begins. What does the farmer do? Well, he lets the early rains come and soften the ground to plant. But he doesn't say, you know what, I've planted half my seed and I've next day I wake up, there's nothing here. Why should I plant the rest of the field? I mean, one night, nothing happened. No, he finishes planting his fields because he knows that there's time that has to elapse. From that October, November, early rains till April-ish, when the later rains come and the crop is ripe. There's a faith that this is how nature works, so I've got to invest now for the future harvest. And James says, that's the way you need to think as a believer. Keep sowing peace. You might not see the plant. You might not see the fruit. Keep sowing peace. Be patient like the farmer. It's very simple. We drive around right now and we see the fields full of plants. Well, how'd they get there? Because the farmer sowed the seed. And often, our investment of peace, our investment in pursuing righteousness, our investment in pursuing reconciliation, it takes time. And it might not even be until the coming of the Lord. But that's okay, because the Lord is coming, and all things will be reconciled in Him. Be patient like the farmer. Secondly, and this is repetitive, and that's okay. We need to be repetitive, right? Especially in this. Be patient because the Lord is coming. He is. He's coming again. And one day you're going to be standing before Him. You're going to be standing before the resurrected, ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be patient because He is coming, and settle that matter in your heart. Establish your heart. Ground your soul in the truth of God's Word and in the fact that He is indeed coming. An unsettled heart in the return of Christ will indeed tend to be critical and discontent with what happens around you. So settle it in your soul and respond with grace instead of grumbling to what is taking place around you. Third truth. Be patient as you speak and suffer for the Lord. Be patient as you speak and suffer for the Lord. And that's simply extracted from those extended examples of the prophets and Job. The prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, and they kept speaking in the name of the Lord. And as a follower of Christ, you are called, you are tasked to speak the truth in love, and to keep speaking the truth in love, and to keep on sowing the seed of the Word of God. Speak in the name of the Lord. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time there will be a harvest. Be like the prophets. Be patient as you speak and suffer. We have the bird's eye view that Job didn't have. You might be in deep waters of trial and adversity. Don't look for the formula to get out of that. It's so in our mindset, I just need to find the formula and I can escape. That's the way our world thinks, right? The blasphemous statement, "In science lives hope," is nothing but blasphemy. There is no formula that fixes everything. The Lord values faithfulness. So be patient. Be patient as you speak and as you suffer for the Lord. Refuse the gimmicks of the world around you. And we have a whole Bible given to us to encourage us in endurance. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that what was written is there for our encouragement, for our endurance. Ground yourself in the Scripture. Know God's Word to be patient as you speak and suffer for the Lord. And then finally, from verse 12, be patient in what you say. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you will not fall under condemnation. We're accountable for our words. So speak with truthful simplicity. Avoid the semantic gymnastics. Let your words reflect your patience, trust in the Lord. The Lord tells us, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7 gives us a good point of instruction of being careful with our words before the Lord. Be patient in what you say. And finally, as we close, I want to emphasize in this passage our Lord. Let's close by looking to our Lord. And here's what we see of our Lord in this passage. First of all, the Lord is coming. And when James says he is coming, he uses a word that emphasizes his personal presence with us. You will be present with him, and he will be present with you. He is coming. Our Lord is the judge. We are accountable before the Lord. We've been given so much in Christ. How are we stewarding it for his glory? And the Lord's coming is at hand. You are one day nearer today than you were yesterday. But then look at these precious words here in verse 11. You have seen the end of the Lord. God has revealed to us over and over and over again through his word that when he does things in people's lives, it's for his glory and for his ends, and his ends never fail. They're always accomplished. And not only that, but within the accomplishment of his ends, you've also seen what? Well, look at it. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Lord loves you. The Lord is long-suffering towards you. He knows your weakness. And as we fly to Christ, we find our refuge over and over and over again. He is compassionate and merciful. Endurance and righteousness. That's our definition of patience. When opposed, out of settled conviction that the Lord is good and returning soon. And to close this morning, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to leave us this morning with one more description of the coming of the Lord. So wherever you are, whatever the point of struggle in your life this morning, where God is exhorting you through his word to be patient in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's allow his word to give us a picture of what that is. And this is a picture to people who are being afflicted. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, beginning in verse 7, the Lord is able to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Be patient. There's coming a day when you will marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll marvel at his completed work and of his compassion and of his mercy. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you love us with an everlasting love and that you have expressed that in Christ coming to die for us, to redeem us from our sins, that you've poured your love into our hearts so that we can love those around you with the love we've been given from God through the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would reflect our dear Savior and our patience as we look to you and as we await your return. And it's in Christ's dear name we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.